Yes, thank you. Yeah, first Thursday of the month. This Thursday coming up will be a praise and worship night here, just to kind of gather together and sing songs and hear some scripture read. And 6:30 in the sanctuary, first Thursday of every month. Thanks, Rich. Sorry about that. Okay, this is part two from what was started last Sunday, but it ended up being now 3 weeks on Ephesians chapter 4 in the church. I'm going to read again the full text this morning, 11 through 16, chapter 4 of Ephesians, but I'm going to be preaching on verses 14 through 16 this morning, but just get the full sense of what we talked about last week. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. For from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your word would build us up into the body that we were meant to be, with you at the head, and with each and every one of us, supporting ligaments and those who are connected in Christ to live for him. May this be true, and may we commit our lives to it, the mature Christian life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I talked about the action of God on behalf of the church, giving those who are meant to be in place to equip the body, to serve him, to know him, to follow him. And then I talked a little bit about the training that is needed to take place, the equipping place. So the church is a place where we are, as it were, kind of the boot camp to go out into the world and live it out. It is not the place where our faith is played out. It is the place where our faith is equipped so that it can be played out in the world. Today I want to talk about the danger that we want to avoid and then the commitment to the mature Christian life. And so by way of introduction, we have to acknowledge the fact that the world in which we live, and this has infiltrated the church of the 21st century, there has been a push to suggest that for people, their beliefs and their behaviors are two entirely separate discussions. That is to say that there is a box for beliefs and that there is a box for our behaviors. When we live in a society, there are certain kinds of behaviors that we think should be indicative of those who are responsible citizens of that society. They behave within the realm of the laws. They are those who we would hope stand with courage, integrity, those kinds of things. But behavior is not something that flows from, naturally, beliefs. It is therefore said. That is to say that people can have a variety of beliefs and all behave in appropriate ways. That is to say that we can all just, it doesn't really matter what one believes. We need to leave the belief box to be determined by our own consciences or avoided so as to not kind of have discomfort in our own public and private conversations. Beliefs are just let people sort that out for themselves, but we can kind of form and fashion behaviors. We just need to train people to be nice, train people to be honest, but it has nothing to do with what we believe. And not only is this terribly opposed to the classic traditions of the training in virtue, going back to Plato and Aristotle, it is supremely not true for what the Christian life is. I understand the fact that there are those who can believe that if a person's a great company person, it doesn't matter what their private life looks like as long as they're producing good numbers for the company. In the Christian life, there is no kind of discussion like this. There is no way that people can display the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the things that Paul talked about to begin with, being humble, being gentle, being patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort in the unity of the Spirit. Very first part of Ephesians chapter 4. Those things aren't just born in people apart from what it is that we believe. And that's why Paul starts this second section in Ephesians chapter 4 stating this, that we don't want to be babies anymore. It's a great text here that says, it's time to grow up. It's time to quit acting like babies. I like this. It's tough language. We need to be mature. And so how is it that we grow up? How is it that we no longer be as infants? Immature and childish. He says, not let's practice being humble or patient or kind apart from any discussion of faith. He says, no. Infants are those who are blown and tossed by false belief, by a deceitful cunning, and because of that, those wrong beliefs inhibit them from putting into practice the kind of beliefs, the behaviors that should define Christians. I do want to argue for the practice of virtue. The scripture is very clear about that. It's not something that just happens within us. There's a training that takes place so that the characters and the virtues and the fruit of the Spirit are born in those who are committed to them. But Paul says that we have to start first, not with kind of the behaviors. We need to start first with what it is that we believe. Because nothing will throw us off on the journey of faith, nothing will throw off our kids in their journey of faith than the attraction to beliefs that will themselves lead to behaviors that not only would we disapprove of, but behaviors that would do great damage to their own lives. Those teachings that are, Paul says, by every wind, and Paul says, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Let's do some examples. If the danger is we don't want to be like infants, and we need to make very clear in our minds that Paul is talking to a church here. He's talking to churches as well, that he has planted and begin to invest his own teaching into. He's talking to Christians. This isn't like just a blanket cultural, societal talk. He's talking to a church, and he's making the claim that in churches, there are many who live immature lives. They are still babies. They haven't grown up in the faith. Is that true? Yes. Even today? Yes. It could also be very much a part of who we are, who I am. It's a text that should speak to all of us. And immaturity in the faith can happen in the most religious of churches and the most irreligious of churches. And I say that with unapologetically from the most conservative churches that are just committed to an absolute religiosity that just flows from them to those who are very liberal, who are wear their Christianity very lightly on their sleeves. What is it that would be teaching and cunningness and craftiness that would toss infants back and forth by waves, blowing them around to such an extent that they stay immature in their faith? I want to state just two. Is that we need to be very careful in a church on how Jesus is presented. And then secondly, how it is that sin is talked about. So those are the two I want to talk about this morning in terms of, by way of example, of what would be breeding grounds for continued immaturity in the faith. Does that make sense? Breeding grounds for people staying in immature understandings of the Christian faith. One, how Jesus is presented, and two, how sin is talked about. First, Jesus. I'm going to do two sides of the coin. One, the way in which he's presented, and the way in which he's avoided. Conservative churches, religiosity-minded churches, tend to present Jesus in their own image. That is to say, Jesus is one who is ready to bring the hammer down on those they disagree with really hard, really fast. Sometimes these kinds of Jesus is very materialistic, very supportive of their own lifestyles, a pursuit of wealth and gain, also very supportive of kind of a crusade to eliminate enemies in the world. Let's say the way the Christian faith should play itself out is by following a militant Jesus who has as its goal a view of Jesus that is remarkably like what I would call a Muslim view of Allah. And he just needs to take names, kick some tail, and move on with the power of the Christian faith. A liberal Jesus that is often presented in the churches is one who is kind of oblivious to human lives, could care less about the actions of its people. A Jesus that is kind of concerned with a generic understanding of love and peace and tolerance and acceptance. Neither of those Jesuses describe the Jesus that we find in the Bible, do we? What did the conservative, Pharisaical Jewish people expect of the Messiah when he came? He was going to come and to take names, to kick some Roman tail, and to set up a kingdom on earth in which those who follow God would be clearly understood by their power, by their might. Jesus rejected this. Jesus also came into the Middle Eastern world in which, don't kid yourself, it wasn't uniformly religious. There were those who very much were committed to the power of Rome, to power of Caesar, and also committed to various kinds of religious faiths. And the kind of religious speech that Jesus gave about truth, you need to look at the Sermon on the Mount and the way he talked about the beauty of marriage, the way he talked about the dishonesty coming from false testimony, the way in which he attacked a variety of things and wanted to speak very clearly about the truth of God would be very offensive to those who were irreligious who thought that the Christian faith is just one religion among many that could be entertained. You just pick one and learn how to be a good citizen. The Jesus that we read in Scripture is one who offended both. The most religious couldn't stand him. And those who could care less about the truth of God, who wanted to live their lives by their own rules and by their own standards, dismissed him as well. So the very irreligious Romans and the very religious Pharisees colluded together to take his life. When you find churches who want to present Jesus in either of these forms, you do not have the Jesus who, as we'll talk about shortly, is the one who, as he stood for truth, he spoke it in love. And as he showed love, he was unafraid to speak the truth. Be wary as well of those who avoid Jesus. I've been kind of paying attention to this a lot recently. I get annoyed with the various Jesuses that I see, and it forces me to ask the question, what kind of Jesus am I presenting? Is it the one in the pages of the Bible or the one that I kind of would like to appeal to? But a very interesting development, it seems to me, which is probably very old, but I've just kind of noticed it recently, is the way in which churches will avoid Jesus. That is to say, he's kind of secondary to the speech being given. I see this in conservative churches on television. It's been really remarkable to watch, to see, and to hear sermons about how it is that I can really just put my faith in God and let everything go, how it is that I can be successful and powerful and not have any anxiety, how it is that I can kind of have the wealth that God wants to shower upon me if I'm just faithful and trusting in Him. And the name Jesus never comes up in these sermons. That is to say, it's not even necessary for belief in Him for you to put into practice what advice these teachers are giving you. You just need to trust. You just need to be patient. You just need to step out in faith. To what God? Really? And does this God accord with the words of Jesus and the way in which He lives out His life? There's a lot of tough passages in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. They have Jesus describing a life in which you are giving yourself to Him, and because you are doing so, it will be hard. Things will be taken from you. Families will reject you. I don't hear this from these sermons. It's all going to be great if you just trust God. And I get done and I hear, well, where is Jesus? Why are you avoiding Him? It's very simple. Because that Jesus doesn't fit there. Same thing would be true for liberal churches who, again, as I've described, wear Christianity very lightly on their sleeves. There's a lot of talk about principles of equality or justice, which is a word that I absolutely love, and I don't want that to be gutted of its meaning in Christ and of His desire to help those who are in need. But here are the very same sermons. For things that are actually very true, God's absolute desire to help those who are the poorest of the poor, to step into the places of those who are in great pain, to stand for those who are involved in trafficking of human lives. And I don't know how, though, you can talk about those absolutely essential subjects without talking about Jesus. Wasn't He involved in that? For the very same reason that Jesus is the one who tells us not to be anxious about our lives, to trust in Him, which would be a great word to the conservative church, the same thing would be true for those who see Jesus living His life with the poorest and the rejected and speaking to them. Why is it that we leave Jesus out there too? It's because we tend to be attracted to the words of Jesus that kind of fit our own paradigm for how we understand our lives. And when we leave the other parts out, we leave the very things should be forming us and fashioning us into a mature people who follow Jesus Christ. We can't be mature if we pick and choose what it is that we want to hear. And lastly, consider how people talk about sin. The more Pharisaical type of a church will talk about sin as something that can be managed, that can be defeated if you just commit yourself to it, and will look very condescendingly and judgmentally on those who are continuing in sin, particularly those who, strangely enough, have never even heard the gospel, never been shown the truth, who have made choices that we know are bad, but how is it that they're going to come to see what they're doing is wrong if those eyes are looking down on them are condescending and judging? A church that looks at sin in that way, that looks down on people who are in the struggle of it, are those that can't help. And they stay immature in their self-righteousness, and they puff themselves up, even though the Bible clearly says love does not puff us up. It should not cause us to be arrogant. In fact, those who understand the love of God on our behalf, who has come to save us by laying down His life on the cross, should be humble enough to say that, you know what, there but for the grace of God go I. And that person would be just My life could be just like them apart from not my own abilities, but by God's intervention on my behalf. Therefore, I should live in and speak the truth of God in a loving way to them, that they might know that grace. But equally dangerous is the other side that looks at human sin as not really something that needs to be dealt with decisively. And in such places, the idea of God dying for us on the cross is itself a scandal, because seriously, did he really need to come and do that? We just have bad energy that needs to be dealt with. We've just kind of got to get our philosophical minds in order. Not coming to terms with the truth that some of the best sinners in the world have been really smart. The accumulation of knowledge is not itself the means by which someone deals with and avoids the depths and the realities of human sin. It is not simply bad energy. It is not something that can be dismissed. It is not something that we can say, you know, it's just a part of who we are. We can't help it. We all know this isn't true. We all have been hurt by sin. None of us says that we should just be able to act on any and every desire or urge that we have without repercussions. C.S. Lewis famously stated that if a man were to act on his urges every time he had them, he would populate a small village really quickly. You can add up all these things. If you fed your kid Twinkies every day, you know exactly how they'd be turning out. Not only would they be unhealthy, but they would be kind of destroying their lives for the road ahead. No one believes this, that we can simply do whatever our urges tell us to do without any kind of boundaries involved. It's God's will and word for our lives. Don't buy this lie that we can just simply, whatever we feel we ought to do, we should just simply entertain that. That's why the great passage that speaks to Paul's words here, that the Christian body should speak the truth in love. If you were to think of one passage where Jesus' words and actions play itself out, what would that be? Well, there'd be a lot of them, but one that comes to me is the woman caught in adultery that just jumps off from the page. Do you remember that text? Jesus comes into contact with the woman who had been caught in adultery, and we have absolutely no idea whether or not that was her initiative or not. Doesn't matter. All we know is there's a bunch of men standing around her with stones ready to take her out. She's violated the law. And he puts a very creative word to them. They drop their rocks and walk away. And he looks at her and says, "Where are your accusers? I don't condemn you." Remarkable love shown in the midst of this situation, where those who wanted to bring the law to bear right here and right now and ready to throw the stone, the condescending look, the conservative Pharisee, Jesus sends them away. But what does he follow up with? Essentially, he says, "Knock it off. No more." Not an ounce of condescension in it, not any kind of a judgmental speaking of truth. If you were to unpack it, it would make perfect sense. This is not the will of God for your life. There's probably families being damaged in the midst of this. There's probably a lot of hurt being taken place in this. This is not the way in which you want to live out the life that God has given you. It's no more. No more. But you can't speak the no more unless you've shown the love. And the problem with immature Christian faith comes to bear singly on this text. That there are those who will speak the truth without an ounce of love in it and think that God is pleased with them. And there are those who think that God is committed to love to such an extent that they absolutely refuse to speak the truth. And in both instances, I suggest Paul would be saying, you are setting yourself up for immaturity in faith. Because those who speak the truth without love will never know what it means to show grace and compassion, will never put themselves out to see and to bear with one another in their pain, in their struggle, in their heartache, and they will simply look down. And those who look down on others are as immature as you can be. And the same thing is true for those who commit themselves to love but do not want to speak the truth. Really, does anybody believe that there is no truth? That there is no kind of instructions that God would give those whom he loves to live this life out in such a way that they could do so without the hanging of their conscience, the wreckage in the wake of their actions, and the kind of freeing nature of what it means to stand by what is true, even when those around you would suggest we stand for evil? Those who would stand just for love without a sense of truth will stay immature in the faith. That is why Paul says the two have to be very clear. We have to be wary of being blown about by every wind of teaching that comes along and says, oh, that's creative and new and fashionable. I really believe that the Word of God has been very clear for over 2,000 years. I don't think that someone's going to come along, some teacher is going to say, I found something that no one else ever found. Come to my church, and I'll show you the secret. So one unique aspect of the Christian faith is that there's no secret handshakes. There's no secret society. There's no kind of puzzle to unlock. It's right there on the pages. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the kind of things he calls us to is to stand for truth and to stand for love. And everybody knows what the words humble means, and patient means, and gentle means, and honesty means. Bearing with one another, forgiving. It's not that we don't know what these things mean. We just haven't put them into play because we have, as Paul said, allowed trendy beliefs to move us away from putting these things into play. He's saying no more. It's time to grow up. And when we grow up, what does the church look like? It starts building each other up. It's actually a glue holding each other together rather than fighting and pulling itself apart. It's building itself up as in love as everybody does its own part, which is a great example of those who say we stand in the faith of Jesus Christ. And the narrow ridge of what it means to speak truth and love is so hard. Jesus is the only person who did it perfectly. We're going to fall off on one edge or the other. The danger is not that we make mistakes in that regard. The danger is letting ourselves fall off into the ditch all the way and never make the attempt to pursue the mature Christian life of trying to climb up that hill again, where the place where God's truth and God's love is seen perfectly in Jesus Christ, who lived his life, who died and rose again on those two pillars of the love of God that would show us the truth. And the truth of God that, because we see it in Jesus Christ, cannot be described as hard, as unimportant, or as a stumbling block, but is itself the very action of love for us. We have to see that as the two things that are held together by God in Jesus Christ, his truth, his love for us. The mature life, then, the mature Christian life, is the one that seeks that. And it knows it will never complete it. It knows it will never say that was one person who has got it down perfectly. But it will see those who are pursuing it. Because the mature life, though, in the end, isn't that something we should also pursue in order that we would be proud of it? It's like pursuing humility in order that we can say, I'm really humble. Mature life is meant to exist in Christian terms so that people will be helped, so that God's truth would be emblazed in their hearts, and that many would come to see the life, the everlasting life, the abundant life that Christ came to give us if we would but live for his truth and for his love. Let's pray.